We turn now in God's Word to the book of Acts. We begin to read in Acts chapter 6 at verse 8, and then we carry on into chapter 7. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. The religious leaders of the people are gathered, the scribes, the Pharisees. There presiding over the court is the high priest. Most likely still, by this time, it's Joseph Caiaphas. There's the man who had presided over the trial and the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he stands in judgment over one who is preaching the good news of salvation through that very same man. And Stephen, of course, knew exactly the measure of his judges. He knew what was in their hearts. It is a matter of life and death. That is how serious the issues are. He's conscious of the depth of hostility on the part of his opponents. He knows that although technically the Sanhedrin under the Roman occupying government no longer had the authority to impose a death sentence, nevertheless the hostility, the hatred on their part might well lead them to disregard the legal niceties and the restrictions that the Romans imposed. And in a surge of hatred, Stephen might well lose his life. It would happen to others. The Sanhedrin didn't always stick, as it were, to the letter of the law. So Stephen, in effect, is on trial for his life. And so how will he respond? There might have been those who in that situation would have done everything possible to gain acquittal. You might have said anything that would appease the judges to say what they wanted to hear, to recant, to retract. There have been those in the history of the church who under such pressure have done so, sometimes later regretting it bitterly. But that's not the kind of man that Stephen was. There will be no attempts to ingratiate himself with his judges. Rather, Stephen will use this opportunity to set out clearly the truths that already he has been preaching, the truths that have brought him to this point of being on trial before the highest religious court in the land. He's going to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news of salvation through the Jesus whom these very same men, not many years previously, had condemned to death. And in particular, Stephen is going to proclaim that the gospel is the fulfillment of what God had already revealed in the Old Testament. Stephen will be aiming to show above all that the Old Testament leads inevitably, naturally, to Jesus. Far from contradicting what God had revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus, his life, his ministry, are the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament revealed about God's plan of salvation. And here, Stephen will be presenting the very arguments that have been twisted and misrepresented by the false witnesses that have been secured by his enemies. Here is an opportunity to set the record straight, whatever the cost. And Stephen knows very well what the cost may be. And so today we want to look at Acts 7 and verses 1 to 8. We'll be looking for the next number of studies at Stephen's defence. This is the first part of it, as it were, where he focuses particularly on Abraham, or rather on God's work through Abraham. And we think, first of all, as we look at these verses, of the call addressed to Abraham. The call addressed to Abraham. You read through Acts 7, it's a long chapter. Most of it really is a recounting of the history of Israel from Abraham on. Well, we might wonder, why does Stephen do that? The men he was addressing knew the history of Israel as well as he did. They could have quoted the Old Testament scriptures from memory. That's how they were trained. They learned off vast tracts of the Word of God. They knew all of this. They knew the history. They could tell Stephen all about Abraham. So why is Stephen telling them? The point is that Stephen is going to draw out of that history lessons that these men had never learned, had never noticed, and, as we'll see, did not want to learn. Stephen is drawing out what is implied in the history of Israel, always with the view, how does this lead to Christ? How does this find fulfillment in Jesus crucified and risen? And so though it looks like a history lesson, it is actually preaching the gospel. Because you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Paul did it. All the apostles did it. We still do it. This is a gospel sermon. Don't be deceived by its appearance as a lesson in history. What Stephen wants to do is to show that the emptiness of the charges that had been brought against him. You remember, he was accused of blasphemy against God and against Moses. He was accused of decrying the law and the temple. And if your eyes are open, you'll see as you go through this chapter, again and again, Stephen answers those charges. He's not a blasphemer, either against God or against Moses. Though how you can blaspheme against a mere man is an interesting question. He's not decrying the law and the temple, but he's showing the role they fulfilled in God's plan of salvation. And indeed, Stephen is going to show these men, if they had the ears to hear, that in fact the Jewish people are guilty in many cases of the very things he is accused of doing. So here he stands, courage to face Caiaphas and the others, the condemners of his Saviour, the men who ensured that Jesus went to the cross And now here is Stephen, who preaches the cross, confronting the very same men in their hardness and their ungodliness. And he begins, in a sense, in the ideal place with Abraham. Abraham, the most revered of the patriarchs. Abraham, the man of faith. But his focus is always on the God of Abraham and of Moses and of the others. It's God's work that Stephen wants to describe. The God of glory appeared, he says in verse 2. The God of glory. You can hear Stephen's reverence for the Lord. This is no blasphemer. This is no man who speaks evil of God. This is a man who knows God as the God of glory. It may well be that in Stephen's mind, the occasions in the Old Testament when the glory of God was manifest in magnificent ways, his mind would go back, perhaps the minds of his judges would go back to the glory of God revealed, for example, in the tabernacle, Exodus 40. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Later on, the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. This is the God whom Stephen honors and loves and serves, the God of glory. Perhaps even implied is Stephen's respect for the places where God met his people, where his glory was manifested. Again, he's accused of scorning the temple. But Stephen respects those places where God was pleased to meet with his people and manifest his glory. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And God addresses Abraham. Stephen recounts it in verse 3. Leave your country and your people, and go to the land I will show you. And so, having been called in Ur, Abraham, as he was at that point, moves with the old family to Haran. And there, Genesis 12 will tell us, the call of God was repeated. And he moved on from Haran, on the next stage of his obedience to God's call. And in the call of Abram, two things stand out. The first is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The Lord calls and directs his servants, not just Abram, but all of his servants. And all of his servants must be like Abram, obeying the call of God. You see, you look at Abram, what do you see? You see a man of faith who was ready to obey when God was doing something new. And God was calling his servant to radical obedience. Not the old ways of Ur and of Haran, but the new ways, the unknown ways of Canaan. And Abram was ready to obey that call, and he went. And he didn't know much of what that would involve, but he went. That was the measure of his faith. Of course, Stephen is addressing men who are not ready to listen to God's call, who want to hold on to the past, what was good in its day. But now God is moving on. And that's the challenge of Abram. It's the challenge Stephen issues. Are these men willing to leave the past, good as it was, and move on into the future to which God was calling them? It's always a challenge, of course, to us. Are we ready to respond to God's call, to move into the future, if it's different, if it's new, if it's radical, if in some ways it's unknown? Do we have the faith of an Abram? God is sovereign. And secondly, God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. Now, the members of the Sanhedrin knew that piece of theology perfectly well, but they weren't drawing the right conclusions from it. Abram was called where? Not in the Holy Land. Not in the Promised Land. He was called, Stephen reminds them, in Mesopotamia, over somewhere in modern-day Iraq. God was dealing with Abram not in Israel, but far away, far from the promised land. And there's the lesson clearly spelled out. God is a God not just in one geographical location, not just in Israel. He's God in Mesopotamia. He's God everywhere. He's not confined to one place. He's not confined to one building. And of course, the temple is part of the issue here, isn't it? Here he's talking to men who treasured the temple. And we've got the temple, and that's where God is. And it's so important and so special. And we couldn't imagine religion without the temple. Stephen says, God called in Mesopotamia. God could call anywhere. He's not limited to one little place, one building, one piece of land. God is present everywhere. The call addressed to Abraham that showed God is sovereign and God is present everywhere. But then secondly, the promises given to Abraham. Here's this man called to leave everything that was familiar, take a handful of family and retainers and just go. Go, and as far as we can discern in the record, he did not know where God was taking him. It was enough for Abram to know, God will show you. Go to the land I will show you. And that is all he knew, and that was enough. He trusted God. The gracious initiative of God stands out so clearly in all of his dealings with Abram. It was not Abram's idea to leave Ur and go to Haran. It wasn't Abram's idea to leave Haran and go who knew where. It was God's initiative. It was God's call. But along with the call, as we see constantly in God's dealings with his people, God also gave promises. He didn't only tell Abram, this is what you must do. But he also said, this is what I will do for you. This is what I will give you if you respond in obedience to my call. And that is the pattern of God's dealings with those who are obedient. He calls us to serve him. And he also promises to provide, and provide richly. What did God promise Abram? Well, he promised, first of all, land. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. We have it in verse 5. And in Genesis, the promise is repeated a number of times. Now, we've been going through the early chapters of Genesis, God willing. We'll finish Genesis 11 this evening. But from chapter 12, and God deals with Abram, the promise comes back again and again. I will give you a land for you and your descendants. And of course, one of the major problems was, how could God do that? The promise was coming to a man of nearly 100 who had no family. Your descendants? At times it must have seemed ridiculous, almost a sick joke. I haven't got any descendants. I haven't even got a son, Abram might have said. But God promised. And whatever God promises, God will provide. Yes, it would require a miracle for a son to be born to a man of that age. And you see, of course, how Abram at times his faith failed, and he tried to produce a son by another means. But God performed the miracle. The promise depended entirely on the Lord. Stephen makes it clear at that point, Abram possessed none of the land, not even a foot of ground, verse 5. If this was going to happen, God was going to have to do it. The promise of land. But the promise has even deeper significance than just so many acres or square miles of the land of Canaan. And we need to understand the significance of the land, because sometimes Christians even become wrapped up in the issue of the land and the whole political ramification of that for Israel and all that that entails for Middle East politics. But that is to misunderstand the significance of the land. The piece of territory on which the Jews would be living was simply a sign, a symbol of something greater, something spiritual. Abram, we're told in Hebrews 11:10, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're told in Hebrews 11 he was looking for a heavenly city. So Abraham, was not focused on a piece of territory. He could see beyond that the God who will give us this land is the God who will give us a heavenly inheritance. That is the ultimate hope of God's people in the Old Testament. That's the ultimate hope of God's people in every age. God will give a city. And of course, it's through the work of Messiah Jesus that the promise will be fulfilled, that Abram receives his inheritance, that all of God's people receive their inheritance. The promise to Abram was of a seed through whom blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. We'll touch on that, God willing, this evening. Who is the seed? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, the seed is Jesus. The seed is Jesus. It's through him that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. Not merely of a piece of land in Israel, but the promise of a heavenly city, of salvation, of new life, of an inheritance in Christ. The promise of land. The promise, secondly, of deliverance. Verse 6 speaks of Israel's captivity in the land of Egypt. 400 years. It's a round figure. It was actually 430. And as Abram heard of what his descendants would suffer in bondage in Egypt, I'm sure his heart sank. It didn't seem to be a good prospect for the people of God. Bondage for 400 years in Egypt. That's bad news, surely. But then the Lord gave Abram the good news. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. The Exodus. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and God would do it. God would do it. And isn't it another reminder that God is not confined to one holy place or one holy land? He would deliver Israel from Egypt. He would work mightily in Egypt through the plagues, through his goodness to his people. God, who is a God in Mesopotamia, was a God in Canaan, and was a God in Egypt. He is God wherever he chooses to work. And God would bring out his people from bondage. They would be brought to worship the Lord. They'd be brought out as his covenant people. At Sinai, he would give them his law, his decrees. God brought out a people for himself to worship him. And again, Stephen is showing his respect for the worship that God ordains. That he respected the temple and its services and its sacrifices while those were appropriate. He honoured them as God's provision. But of course, Stephen knows now God's moving on. And the whole temple system will be a thing of the past. Wherever God's people are to worship him, it is good and right and proper. God is a God of deliverance, a God of exodus, who brings out a people for himself from bondage. And isn't it so significant when on the Mount of Transfiguration Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah, Luke 9:31. He speaks, we are told, about his exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you see the significance of that? That the God who brought out Israel in exodus from Egypt is the God who brings sinners in exodus out of bondage, out of lostness, out of the far country of their sin. Do you see how the account of Abram is shot through with the grace, the love of a sovereign God? Abraham experienced God's grace as we do in Christ. There's the call. There are the promises. And what an encouragement that when God calls, God gives promises. When God calls us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us rich promises of what he will provide for us, everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter writes in his first letter. When God calls us to any service, he promises to provide. If we are obedient, we will never lack God's resources. Abram learned that, sometimes through his failures, but he learned it. God calls, but God also promises. And when the call, no doubt at times, seemed overwhelming, Abraham had that certainty. The same God who has called me to do this will provide all that's needed. It's the same for us. When God calls us to serve him, he promises whatever we need to do his work. The call, the promises, and finally, the covenant. The covenant made with Abraham. Because not only does God, in his abounding love for Abraham, not only does he give him promises, but he enters into covenant. And Stephen mentions that vital part of God's dealings with Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis 15. I'd encourage you to take time to read that passage. There's that strange ceremony in which God established his covenant. The animals were sacrificed. They were divided in two. They were set on either side, as it were, of a passage between them. And then a blazing torch passed between the parts of the sacrifice. What did that mean? What was God doing there? God was saying, may I be split in two if I do not keep my promises to you. That's what the Lord was saying to Abraham as he made his covenant. May I be destroyed and torn apart if I don't keep my promises to you. That is how God commits himself to his people. That's how God committed himself to Abraham. That's how God commits himself to us as he enters into covenant with us. It is a binding commitment by the Lord to be our God that he cannot possibly break. He wouldn't be God if he broke his covenant. He would be lying. And God cannot lie. God made his covenant with Abraham. He bound himself to this man. He committed himself to Abraham and his descendants generation after generation. And what marvelous grace we see there. There was nothing in Abraham to deserve such a blessing. Nothing. You read the Genesis account of Abraham, how he failed, how he lied and deceived to save his own skin, how his faith failed. It was not because Abraham deserved God's covenant that God gave himself to this man. It was simply because the Lord loved him and entered into covenant with him. The covenant is always God's work. It's for Abraham simply to receive it in faith. God says, I will do this. Abraham said, Lord, I believe. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God is a God of sovereign grace. He made a binding eternal covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And to encourage and strengthen Abram's faith, he gave the sign of circumcision, so that the males of the covenant line had a mark in their bodies to remind them of what God has promised. God has said he'll be your God, and you will be his people. And their faith was strengthened. God maintained that covenant through the succeeding generations. Isaac, Jacob, sinners. Sinners like us. Imperfect, fallible people who needed the grace of God. And that's exactly what God showed them. It's a covenant of grace. God says to the sinner, I will be your God. You will be my people. So it was for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. And so it is for us today. God brings us into the same covenant of grace through the same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes the same promises to us, and God will ensure that that covenant reaches its goal when you and I, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and every believer in every generation, stand before Christ to praise his name at the last day. By God's grace, we share in that covenant. We're told in Galatians 3 that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are there in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and in Acts 7. By grace, we are the seed of believing Abraham. We are the covenant people of God. We've received wonderful promises that the Lord will fulfill. Here are the roots of your salvation if you're a Christian today. You share in the covenant with Abraham, with Stephen, with every child of God, all through history until Christ returns in glory. One people of God, the fruit of the grace of God. What a matter for praise and for thanksgiving as Stephen expounds God's grace, God's covenant mercy. We too have experienced it to the glory of his name. Abraham's our father in the faith by the grace of Almighty God.